the Lord is gracious, the Lord is forgiving. And to the penitent, to the one who turns in faith to Him, He forgives and He cleanses the repentant sinner and renews a right spirit.
Wonder Lake Bible Church,
building mature followers of Jesus Christ.
Well, there's an old expression. I think we all know this is true, but sometimes we experience the truth of things on a deeper level at different times in our lives. And here's this expression: the past cannot be changed. The past cannot be changed. You know, what you have done, what I have done, our sins, our failures, our mistakes, regrets, none of these things can be undone. But, and here's the good news, that's the bad news. Here's the good news: God's grace can radically transform the meaning of the past. The past can't be undone, but God's grace can radically change or transform the meaning or the significance of that past in our lives. You see, because God is merciful, God is forgiving, and His grace in Christ cleanses us and brings us the hope of a life story, if you will, that will end in triumph and glory to God, no matter what we have done. We're continuing today then in our series in the book of Psalms, which we see, "The Lord is my shepherd." We've looked at some different types of psalms. And today, that word, that funny word there, penitential. What does that mean? Well, this is a variety or a type of psalm, which is a psalm of repentance or turning away from sin, confession of sin and turning away from sin. And so we're looking today at one of the great examples of a penitential, a repentance psalm in the book of Psalms, Psalm 51. "Create in me a clean heart." And through this today, then, we will see that indeed the Lord is merciful, the Lord is gracious, the Lord is forgiving. And to the penitent, to the one who turns in faith to Him, He forgives and He cleanses the repentant sinner and renews a right spirit. Before we look at that text, there's a story. There's a well-known Bible story that is behind this psalm. This psalm was composed by David. And we know that God had richly blessed King David. God had been faithful to David through many years of trial and tribulation. And now He had elevated David to the position of king, the king of the nation of Israel. And He was giving, had and was giving David victory over the enemies of the nation. He had given David a family. He had given him great riches. He had given him honor, power. And if that weren't enough, He'd given him hope too, a hope for eternity. In short, you might say that God had given David everything a man could want. And David, while certainly not perfect, he had been a faithful man of God. Like the scripture has described him or defined him as what? As a man after God's own heart. He loved the Lord. He desired to honor and serve the Lord. He desired to see God's praise lifted up among His people in the nation. And God had been greatly pleased with David. But then, late one afternoon in the spring of the year, it was that time of the year when kings went out with their men into battle. But David stayed in the palace at Jerusalem. That's our first hint, I think, right there, that something was not quite right in David's heart. And from his palace, high above the rest of the city of Jerusalem, he could look out and see all over Jerusalem. And one day he looked out and he saw a woman, a beautiful woman named Bathsheba, who was bathing on her rooftop. Which you might think that sounds strange, but that was a common practice. That's where you did it. And because he was high above all the others, he could see her. And Bathsheba was a married woman. She was the wife of Uriah. Uriah was one of David's mighty men, one of his great soldiers that David depended on. And David saw her, and his heart was filled with temptation. What do the scriptures tell us to do with temptation, especially sexual temptation? It says to do what? In one word, what? Flee, run. But he didn't flee. He didn't run from it. In fact, he indulged it. And so he sent messengers then to bring her to him. And he committed adultery with her. And when she became pregnant with his child, David panicked. What am I going to do? How am I going to cover this up? So his idea was this. He recalled her husband Uriah from the battlefield. And he tried earnestly, encouraged Uriah to go home and be with your wife. Why? In the hopes of making it appear as though the child in Bathsheba's womb was Uriah's. But Uriah wouldn't do it. Why? Because he was loyal to his fellow soldiers, and as he explained it, he refused to go home and receive the comfort of his wife while his comrades were still out in battle. So David then wrote a message to his commanding general. And he even delivered this message by Uriah's own hand. What was the message? The message was that Uriah's fellow soldiers were to draw back from him in battle. Effectively what? Killing him, allowing Uriah then to be killed by the enemy. And they did so. And Uriah died in battle. And then David took Bathsheba into his home, and he made her his wife. And for months, David remained silent about his horrible sins. But then one day, a prophet, Nathan the prophet, came to the palace. And he confronted David. And Nathan told a story that sounded at first like a story of a situation in the land that needed some rectifying. And indeed, there was a situation that needed rectifying, but David didn't understand at first that it was about him. In 2 Samuel chapter 12 says this, "And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, 'There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. And the rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. And it was like a daughter to him.'" See, Nathan knew that David, the shepherd, can relate to that. Goes on to say, "Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. And then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." And Nathan said to David, "You are the man." And thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, "I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes, and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the son." And David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." And then Nathan went to his house. You know, this psalm today, Psalm 51, is a powerful message of God's abundant mercy and gracious forgiveness, and of the hope of a right, renewed, restored heart and spirit, a restored relationship with him. But let's not think for a minute, though, that there are not consequences for our sins. And so we're going to read a powerful story of forgiveness and restoration. But let us not sin all the more that grace might abound. Amen? Because there are consequences, and David did face consequences for what he did. So Psalm 51, we're going to start with Psalm 51, verses 1 through 5. David says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." So in this first section here, we see confession. David's confession of his sin before the Lord in this. So anyone know what is confess? To confess literally means what? To say the same thing about our sin as God says. When we confess, we are agreeing with God what he says about that sin. Confession is not simply, "Yeah, I did it," owning, admitting it. There's a deeper level of confession, which is what is a heartfelt agreement with God about that sin. And I do believe that as we mature in the faith, our understanding of confession grows. And I think our understanding of the sinfulness of sin grows. as we grow in our faith. But many of you know, sometimes somebody can admit they did something without truly confessing it, right? David was confessing his sin here. He was agreeing with God about it, calling the sin what it was. And so he cries out, like, Lord, have mercy. Have mercy on me. According to your steadfast love. God is a merciful God. He is a gracious God. Why? Because of his steadfast love. Steadfast is what? Is constant and remaining. Is there anything you can do, any way you can make God, if you are his child, make God stop loving you? No, you cannot. God will never stop loving. But because God is love, he confronts sin in us, doesn't he? But also because he is love, he is merciful. They said, what's the difference between mercy and grace? Mercy is withholding from us what we deserve. Grace is giving us something we don't deserve. So he is crying out for mercy. What did David deserve for what he had done? Death. So he's crying out for mercy. Have mercy according to your steadfast love. Blot out my transgressions, my sin. A sin is a transgression, a violation of God's law. His law is an expression of his holy and righteous character. Blot out my transgressions according to your abundant mercy. Did David deserve to be forgiven? Absolutely not. Do any of us in this room deserve forgiveness? No, we don't. But we cry out for it. Why? Because God is merciful and his love is steadfast. So he cries out for mercy and then he says, Lord, wash me from my iniquity, my sin, and cleanse me from my sin. These terms here of blotting and washing, these come from the language of the temple and the sacrificial system and being washed and cleansed. See, all of those elements of the sacrificial system and the temple, these were all shadows of what was to come in Jesus Christ. The sacrificial system was a temporary arrangement until Jesus would come, whose one for all time sacrifice cleanses for all time. So he cries out, he says, wash me from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. Boy, you ever been out working hard all day, maybe you've been doing some yard work, and you're all sweaty and grimy and dirty, and you just feel like, eh? Anybody know what I'm talking about? Got a few here. When you go inside, what's the first thing you want to do when you go inside? You want to take a shower. You want to be washed and cleansed from the ugh, right? From the dirt and the sweat and the grime and just that feeling of ugh. You know, and that's what sin does to our hearts and our minds, our spirits, right? Ugh. Wash me from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Again, we see his confession. I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. It's not saying, oh yeah, I did it. No, he knows his transgressions and his sin is ever before him. He agrees with God about this. And he says, what, Lord, you are... He says, I know my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. And then he says something that sounds a little strange at first. But he says, Lord, against you and you only have I sinned and done what was evil in your sight. Now, first you might say, well, David, you're a little confused here. Certainly he had sinned against God. But who else had he sinned against? Sinned against Uriah, right? By having him killed. Sinned against Bathsheba. Who else did he sin against? The whole nation, right? In his position as the ruler, the leader. So why does he say, against you, you only have I sinned and done what was evil? He's not denying that he had sinned against those others, but I think it is a poetic expression of recognizing and admitting the gravity of sin, that all sin is ultimately an offense against God. And confession begins there, doesn't it, with God. It's a poetic way of expressing his realization or awareness of his guilt before a holy and righteous God. In fact, he says, what, Lord? You are justified in your words. You're blameless in your judgment. In other words, I can't argue with you. You're right. I admit it. What Nathan said was true. And whatever judgment you give out, I deserve it. You know, sometimes there are people that they'll say they admit they did something wrong, but they act as if they don't really deserve appropriate judgment, though, or punishment. Makes you wonder how much they're really admitting or understanding what they did, right? David did understand. And he's admitting, God, what you have said is true, and your judgment is right. And then he also says something that can be misunderstood. He says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. What was he saying? That his mother had committed a sin when she conceived him? Or that the whole act of conceiving and giving birth is sinful? No. So what he's saying, that when do we become sinners? Is it, are we born into this world, this nice, fresh, clean tablet, and then the first time we commit a sin, oh, now you're a sinner. Is that how it works? No. When do we become sinners? The moment we're conceived. Right from the start, we are sinner. We have a sinful nature. This is David's way of expressing what we would call the doctrine of original sin. That there is within us this sinful nature. We're all born with it. I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me. Again, it's not an excuse. It's just an expression of the truth. Then he says, behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. So David first confesses his sin, and then we see restoration, confession, and now restoration. David says to the Lord, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret. David knows that God's ways are right. That God delights in that truth, righteousness within the hearts of his people. And he teaches us wisdom. And now he says, purge me with hyssop. And hyssop was a plant that was used in ceremonial cleansing. So he's purged me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Now in our time, what is the the hyssop that cleanses once and for all. It's the blood of Jesus, right? Purge me with hyssop, wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Then he says something, let the bones you have broken rejoice. In other words, this sin had weighed so heavily on him, it's like his bones were broken from it. In fact, he even says in Psalm 32, also refers to this time. David says, this is a powerful portrait of the person who refuses to confess their sin. I'm going to read this and ask if anybody can identify it, because I can tell you I can identify with this. I have. He says this, Psalm 32, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. And then he says this, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Isn't that a powerful picture of conviction, of God's conviction? Why does God convict his children of sin? Because he loves us. And he wants us to confess it and receive his cleansing. And David says, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. You know, we don't have the capacity in ourselves, in our own nature, our sinful nature, to do the right, do we? We need a powerful work of God in us. Create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. Now, in New Testament times, you know what? The believer in Jesus Christ is forgiven for sin, but is also what? It's described as what? Is given a new nature, a new capacity that we did not have before. To know God, to serve God, to obey the Word of God. And David says, cast me not from your presence, take not your Holy Spirit from me. Again, there's some confusion on this, and the Old Testament times and New Testament times. In New Testament times, when a believer in Jesus Christ, or when a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, they are at that moment then what? Given the Holy Spirit, baptized in, by, and with the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit comes to indwell, to live within the believer. And will the Holy Spirit ever leave you, the believer? No, he will not. But here David says, don't take your spirit, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. What does this mean? Well, one thing in Old Testament times that the Holy Spirit did not permanently indwell believers the way he does today. But nevertheless, he would come upon a person, God's people, for service, to empower them for service. And the Holy Spirit might be removed or taken away. It's a way of talking about David's position, his anointing as king, and the enablement that God gave him to serve him by the giving of the Spirit to him. And in fact, he's saying, Lord, don't remove your anointing on me and my place of and my position. Did he deserve to be removed? Sure. And then he says, Lord, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. There is joy in our salvation, isn't there? In knowing that our sins are forgiven, knowing that we have a right relationship with God by faith, knowing that we have eternal hope. There is joy in that, but we can do things to mess up or mar that joy, can't we? Sin is one of those things. So he's confessed his sin and he says, Lord, restore to me the joy of my salvation, my joy in knowing you and walking with you and knowing that I'm pleasing you and being pleased in you. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Aren't you glad that one of the gracious ministries of God to us is that he also gives us a willingness to obey, right? A willing spirit. But Scripture says what? It is God. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who what? Who works in you both to will and to work. Right? Both to will and to work. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit. And finally he says this. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praises. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem, and then you will delight in right sacrifices. In burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings, then bulls will be offered on your altar. We've seen confession. We see restoration. And now we see a declaration. Declare this. I will declare what you have done, God. I will teach fellow transgressors your ways. I will teach them of your righteousness and your holiness. I will teach them of your mercy and your grace. I will teach transgressors your ways. Deliver me from blood guiltiness. Blood guiltiness was what? That under the law, a person who had taken the life of another was subject to capital punishment. It says, Lord, deliver me from blood guiltiness, being guilty for shedding the blood of another. My tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. My mouth will declare your praise. You know, when God has moved graciously and mercifully in our lives, has forgiven our sin, has restored, has renewed a right spirit within us, who has restored to us the joy of our salvation, we can't help but talk about it, can we? We want to tell others. And that's what David wants to do. He wants to sing aloud of God's righteousness. He wants to declare your praise. And he says, Lord, you don't delight in sacrifice. But then in the end it says he does. Is David hopelessly confused? God, you do delight in sacrifice. God, you don't delight in sacrifice. Which is it? The point is the heart behind the sacrifice, right? God takes no delight in sacrifices for just the sacrifice itself. Offering up these sacrificial offering on the altar there, and a heart that's not right, God takes no delight in that. God delights in the sacrifice of a broken and contrite heart. That he will not despise. God despises sacrifices that are offered with a wrong heart. Just ask Cain, right? Cain and Abel. It's not about the sacrifice. It's about the heart behind it. So I will offer up a right sacrifice of what? A broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. That you will not despise. And then he says what? Do good to Zion, to your people, your nation, Jerusalem. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. You know, what we do affects other people. And David's sin affected the whole nation. So it's not just a plea for his own forgiveness and restoration. It's what? It's a prayer for the whole nation. Is there really such a thing as a private sin? You know, there are a private sin that maybe you and God are the only ones who know about it. But sin always ultimately does affect other people in one way or another, doesn't it? Sometimes more dramatically than others. But we live in community here, and my sin affects this church. If I were to go out and do something notorious, you think that would hurt the church? Would that hurt you? Absolutely. And it's the same thing for every one of us here, because we are a body together. What we do affects one another. So he prays then, not only for his own cleansing and restoration, but he prays for the nation then, for the well-being of the nation. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Do good to Zion. We think, that sounds great. What do you want me to do? What do you want me to do with this? This happened a long time ago to somebody else. What do you want me to do here today? Well, I want to remind us, first of all, again, that the Lord is merciful and forgiving. Cleansing the repentant sinner and renewing a right spirit. The Lord is merciful and forgiving of me. He has been. Believe me, I've given him opportunity to be merciful and forgiving. The Lord is merciful and forgiving. And he's merciful and forgiving of you. He cleanses the sinner who turns in repentance to him and renews a right spirit, a just spirit. So I want to suggest a few things here. First of all, confess your sins. Agree with God about your sins. Get in the habit. I'm just going to say that sounds bad, but it's true though. We need to get in the habit of confessing sins. Hopefully as we're growing, we need to confess less, but I don't know about you, but I find confession is a fairly regular occurrence. Confess your sins. Agree with God, knowing that He's gracious and merciful, that His love is steadfast, that His mercy is abundant. Confess your sins. And in so doing, receive God's restoration. I want to encourage you with something here today on this. Remember I started off, I said that we can't change the past, can we? We cannot change what's happened. But what we can do is put ourselves into the hands of the God who can change the meaning of the past and use it for good purposes. And I came across something this week that a while back I had came across a wonderful book. It's on the will of God. It's by an author named Jerry Sitzer. Jerry Sitzer, Sitzer. And it's called The Will of God as a Way of Life. And the basic gist of the book is, you know, we talk oftentimes about the will of God. What does that mean? And I think that for some of us, we have this idea of the will of God as like it's some remote, mysterious plan that we're supposed to figure out ahead of time, what it is, and figure it out what it is so that we can make the right choices and decisions then. And I know I was taught that for years by wonderful, well-meaning people. And maybe there are many who believe that here now, but the reality is it's not the biblical teaching of the will of God. It's not a mystery to be figured out ahead of time. The will of God is a present reality to be lived right now that is clearly revealed in Scripture. And later on, we look back and see what God has done. But don't try to figure it out ahead. Of course, we ask God for wisdom. We do all of those things. We pray, we ask God for wisdom, we talk to others. We do all those things. But in the end, we trust God. We live what God has clearly revealed in the Word. The will of God as a way of life. But that's not my point here in this. My point is this about receiving God's restorations. I want you to know that you cannot change the past. I cannot change the past. I can't change what I've done, neither can you. But we have a God who can change the meaning of that. And I want to read something. It's powerful. Stay with me on this one. It's a couple of paragraphs here. But here's the first sentence. This is good stuff. He says, "If we live for God, God promises to use the present moment to redeem the past, however unchangeable, and to prepare us for the future, however unpredictable, until all of life becomes a glorious testimony to His love and power." Isn't that a great sentence right there? God promises to use the present moment to redeem the past, however unchangeable, and to prepare us for the future, however unpredictable, until all of life becomes a glorious testimony to His love and power. And here's what he goes on to say this then. We need God's grace to do His will. Anybody agree with that? We need God's grace to do His will. And without that, we remain prisoners to our past and future, dominated by regret and bitterness or by fear and worry. Grace changes everything. It draws us back to God, placing us in the center of His will, no matter what we have done or how bad our circumstances. No one is so sinful as to be beyond God's grace. What we have done matters little. What God has done matters a great deal. Once we turn to Him in sincere repentance and faith, we become recipients of God's inexhaustible grace. And from that moment on, our life starts over. Though the circumstances of our life may stay the same, neither past sins, however regrettable, nor future circumstances, however unwanted, can cut us off from God's grace once we truly repent and turn to God. We could be sick from a lifetime of smoking, flat broke from bad investments, on trial for past crimes. Doesn't matter, the past is over. But God is alive and well. And once we turn to Him, we are immediately in the center of His will. God will begin at that very moment to work redemption in our lives, writing a story that will end in triumph. He will bring the consequences upon us, the consequences of the past upon us in the form of a blessing. Isn't that amazing? He will bring the consequences of the past upon us in the form of a blessing. There is no place so distant from God that He is not present. There is no deed so bad that God cannot or will not forgive. What a comfort to know that we can be in the center of God's will once we turn to Him. God's grace is that radical. I believe in radical grace. Receive God's restoration knowing that He can redeem the past, your past, mine. Let us then go forth and teach God's ways and declare His praise, for He is worthy. Let's pray. Lord, You are indeed worthy of our praise. For we know that no matter what our sin may be, the blood of Jesus Christ is infinitely sufficient to forgive and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The moment we turn to You in sincere faith and repentance, You forgive and cleanse. Lord, I pray for the person here right now who's struggling with some very dark thoughts about what they have done or things that have been done to them. I'm wondering, how can God redeem that? How can He use this, or how can He bring the consequences of that into my life as a blessing? Lord, would You give that person the faith right now to reach out to You and trust You? Thank You, Lord, that Your grace is super abundant, that Your love is steadfast, that Your forgiveness is just in Jesus. Redeem our pasts, Lord. Restore us, restore to us the joy of our salvation, the joy of Your salvation. And teach us, Lord, to teach others Your ways and declare Your praises. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.